I invite you to find your way to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, please. Most of you who've been with us as we have followed the book of Genesis to this chapter at this point, and we are now in the time of the life and ministry of Joseph is sort of up in front in our attention. We saw him sold into slavery by his own brothers, carried to Egypt and purchased by a man named Potiphar, captain of the guard of Pharaoh. Through false accusation, he was imprisoned. And there he encountered two men who were also imprisoned for just accusation, the Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker. But they had some odd dreams while they were there, you recall, and they were troubled by that. And Joseph noticed that they were troubled and said, "What's going on?" And they said, "We've had these dreams. We'd need someone to interpret." And his point was, the Lord is one who gives interpretation. "What were your dreams?" And they tell him. He explains that the dreams indicate both will be soon released in just 3 days. The butler will be released to return to the Pharaoh's service, and the baker would be released to be executed. Before he left, though, Joseph said to the butler, "Since you'll be restored to Pharaoh, please plead my case. I'm innocent. I've done no crime. I'm here by false charge and unreasonable slavery." But the butler forgot, and we pick up in chapter 41 with the ongoing narrative. Well, just again, since we're doing larger sections, I'll read portions at a time, starting with chapter 41, verses 1 through 7. "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly, gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. And so Pharaoh awoke, and indeed, it was a dream." Have you ever had one of those dreams when you wake up and you're not sure, am I awake? Was this a dream? You know, are Martians truly ruling the world now? You know, you open your, you know, it takes you a while to get settled. And so that's where... This was such a vivid dream, such a troubling dream. He woke up and, that was a dream. But there was that troubled spirit upon him. Again, to put it in the context, back in verse 1 there, it says, "It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and he stood by the river." 2 full years. After what? 2 full years from what? After Joseph had interpreted the dreams for the butler and the baker was executed and the butler restored. Remember, again, as I mentioned, when Joseph gave the interpretation to the butler, the good news, he said this to him, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. Also, I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." But verse 23 tells us, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Oh, he was so thrilled when Joseph gave him the good news of the interpretation of his prophecy. And how quick he was to reassure Joseph, you've given me great encouragement. I will not forget you." But he did. It was such an encouragement and such a pleasure to get out of prison and such a joy to be back safely in the king's service, especially when he saw what happened to the baker. But with all of that mercy and grace and kindness, he forgot and just enjoyed his own pleasure and blessing. Now, 2 years had passed. For the butler, life was good again. For Joseph, his glimmer of hope or his radiant hope that he had when he thought, I've finally found a connection straight to the one who can get me out of here. You know, when that butler left and was waving, hey, I'll talk to Pharaoh or something like that. Joseph must have been so encouraged each day waiting the word from Pharaoh's court. And then he started wondering, did Pharaoh not approve? Did the butler not tell him? 2 full years. And his hope and joy in that slowly diminished. No word from Pharaoh. What was Joseph's perspective? I wonder how we would respond. Joseph has already done an amazing job in his response to the injustices that he's experienced. To hear his own brothers plot his murder. To hear his own brothers haggle over the price of selling him as a slave. To be there in the slave market and hear the different ones bidding for him. To finally be at least in some comfort and trust in Potiphar's home, only to be falsely and vilely accused and then thrown into prison again. And now once more this injustice of to be neglected and forgotten in spite of his, you know, kind words and helpful words to the butler. I wonder what our response would be. It reminds me of a story I read that someone else gave. Ray Steadman reported this. Years ago, I read of a Christian businessman who had a cleaning woman named Sophie. He said to her one day, Sophie, why are you always so cheerful? You don't have much in life, but you're always cheerful. What's your secret? And she replied, well, it's the way I read my Bible. He said, well, I read the Bible too, but I don't find myself being cheerful like you are. And she said, you don't read it right. My Bible says glory in tribulation. G-L-O-R-Y. Doesn't spell growl. That is what you do. You growl in tribulation. If you gloried in it, you'd find yourself looking at it as a challenge, as an opportunity for your Lord to display what he could do, and you'd be cheerful about it. Glory or growling? Which was Joseph? He was glorying. In the midst of his difficult circumstances, his eyes were on the Lord. He was, as we, you know, again, he's a picture of what Sim often has said, bloom where you're planted. In his mind, it's love and serve the Lord wherever you are. And if he's going to be in prison, he's going to be the best prisoner that he can be. And for that reason, he rose in prison to the place of steward, if you will, manager of the prison underneath the head of that prison. Because his eyes were on the Lord. And so he was glorying, not growling. And so, what was his response? Disappointment, for sure. Wondering, of course. Growling and grumbling, no. Because his eyes were on the Lord. And the Lord's goodness hadn't changed. He didn't understand what the Lord was doing. But he knew the Lord. And that was his focus. And so we're told it came to pass at the end of 2 years. 2 years. Hard years for Joseph in many ways. But the Lord had a plan. And he had a schedule. He was getting all the pieces and parts together and putting them in place. It's amazing to me as I read my Bible to see how big God is. and how long-term his plans are. Sometimes we're proud of ourselves if we already have tomorrow figured out. You know, think about when he talked to Abraham and said, well, let's see, in 400 years, your children are going to be heading off into captivity, and in 400 years, I'll bring them back. That will accomplish my purposes for the Canaanites, my schedule for them. And, of course, it had purposes and plans for Israel as well. But God thinks in terms of centuries. God thinks in terms of moving nations. Our problem is we don't see what he's doing. And of course, I think if we did see what he's doing, we wouldn't know what he was doing. And you're familiar with the story of the weaver, right? The poem. My wife, my life is but a weaving betwixt my Lord and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Corrie ten Boom liked to quote that poem. And that certainly expresses her faith when she was in the concentration camp and suffering. You know, watching her own family die under the Nazi oppression. Trusting that God knows what he's doing. If you ever look at a tapestry, on the bottom it's all a mess of knots and threads. But you flip it over and it's beautiful. God knows what he's doing, but all we see are the knots and threads and think, what a mess life is. Not in God's time. God had a plan, and God had a purpose, and God had a schedule and an agenda, and he was working it out. Well, we won't go into all the details of the dream that's described there of the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows, the seven full corn and the seven blighted grain. I will notice, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, it's very Egyptian sounding. That's important because Bible critics like to say that Moses didn't write Genesis. Moses, about 1400 B.C., did write Genesis. Bible critics like to say, oh, no. Many, it wasn't written even by one man. It was written by several over quite a bit of time and finally compiled hundreds of years after, many hundreds of years after Moses. And yet, this is one of those passages that just kind of says, what are you thinking when you say that? It's very Egyptian sounding. It has to be written by someone who knows Egypt. And that would be Moses. And after Moses, Israel left Egypt. But just the terminology is used. For example, the word for the river is the word, or some translations you have will say, he saw these cows coming out of the Nile. That word is an unusual word. It's not a typical Hebrew word. It's derived from an Egyptian word. And it refers specifically to the river, which is the Nile. The idea that cows would be coming out of the river, that was typical of Egyptian cattle. They would often like to sit, stand in the river, if you will, and be protected from the heat and the flies there. And then they come out and they come into the meadow, and that meadow is in the language there is it's they're eating papyrus reeds, which was specific to Egypt. Later on in verse 8, he'll refer to the magicians that are called in. Again, that's an Egyptian modified word that in the Hebrew text. So everything about it says this is written by someone who knew Egypt, who lived in Egypt. It was written by Moses. And so most of us are thinking, why is that even a problem? Why are you wasting your time? It is a waste of time. But it's amazing some of these Bible critics and how they want to tear everything apart. Now, this is a passage that shows it's authentically describing the context in Egyptian terminology. Well, in verses 8 to 16, chapter 41, verses 8 to 16, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit, Pharaoh's, was troubled, And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there is no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was in a quandary. In that culture, in much of the ancient world, dreams were considered to have significance. And they saw them as omens or as messages from the gods. There was a secret meaning. And so there were experts in interpreting dreams. Scholars who could give you, this is what that dream means. You know, then they had books and they would come in and you would give them their dreams. And this is what it's indicating for you. So he called in his experts, his so-called experts, and they couldn't make any sense of it. Now, I'm not sure if that means they just stood around shaking their heads and say, this doesn't sound like anything we know what to do with. I have a hard time imagining that they just said, sorry, Your Majesty, we don't have anything. Probably, let's face it, the whole idea of God speaking through the dreams, most of that was a bunch of hooey. And so they would make up something. Well, and I like to say it typically, it usually ended up with, and don't forget, the gods say the priests and magicians need a raise. A lot of times, you need to build a new temple, send lots of sacrifices of the best meat for the priests to eat. Well, they came in and they said they may have offered some things, and somehow I suspect what's more, Pharaoh said, no, that can't be it. No, that doesn't sound right. There were probably one thing, there were all these contradictory views, and nothing really seemed to fit. So, but it was safe to say, Pharaoh's court that morning was in turmoil. If there's that old saying, you've heard it often, if Pharaoh isn't happy, nobody's happy. And Pharaoh was not happy. And frankly, especially with someone with his power, you never know what he might say. He might just say, I'm so disappointed with, kill all the priests. Kill all the magicians. Remember, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. I've had it with you people. You're no good. Execute all of them. That's over in the book of Daniel. And you'll have to read that book to figure out how that turns out. But if Pharaoh's upset, they are all... There's got to be an answer here. What do we do? Starting with verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults, or literally my sins this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. It came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office and he hanged him. So as I sense it here, as the royal palace is in a buzz and in turmoil, you can imagine that he is all of a sudden the butler, is maybe caught up in the Pharaoh's feeling. Oh, Pharaoh here has got this dream and it really has him troubled. Wait a minute, I have one of those. Oh, and I did have an interpreter. So it all kind of came back to him and I promised him I would sell. So he comes to Pharaoh and says, I've been bad. I'm just now remembering. I promised this guy I was going to tell you about him. So he tells him, Your Majesty, I had dreams too, and there was someone in the prison who not only interpreted, but to the letter, exactly what he said, two different outcomes. It happened when he said it would happen, exactly as he said it was happen. He got it right. And so it seems the butler was kind of economical in his report. He didn't go all the details. He didn't need to tell him what his dream was and all of that. but basically explains what happened and how Joseph got it right. By the way, he doesn't give Joseph the most stellar of descriptions. He's a young man, a Hebrew, and a slave. The wise men were typically, white-haired, bearded. You know, they had the maturity of wisdom. This guy's a young man. Now, we know, it'll come up a little bit later, he's about 30 years old, or at the time, 28 years old. And that would, again, still considered right at the upper end of what would often the Bible, the term uses for youth. Modern science tells us now that that term youth really reaches to about 55, I think. Anyway, but he was young. He was a Hebrew. He wasn't Egyptian. He was a foreigner, not a respected and admired race at all by them. And he was a slave. I mean, he was at the bottom of the barrel. There was nothing about him that would make him attractive to Pharaoh. He's the last person you would go to for advice on something like this. It would be like someone saying, I have the best investment counselor for you. Oh, really? Yeah, you've got to talk to this guy. And then he drives up in a car where the fender's falling off, and he has to push it the last half block up to your. You're thinking, so you know how to be rich? Okay, something's wrong here. You're a great wise man. You're young. You're Hebrew. You're a slave. But Pharaoh wasn't slow at all to respond. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothing, came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he summoned. He quickly shaved. Had a change of clothes. I'm sure the prison people took care of that. We can tell in the ancient monuments of Egypt, the Egyptians were clean-shaven, and they would call the ones when they were bearded, those they called Asiatics, Semitic people, the Babylonians, the Jewish people. And so there was a clear distinction. He's going to present himself and make himself look good in an Egyptian context, so he's to be shaved. He's certainly not going to go in his grubby prison outfit, so they put clothes that are appropriate for meeting the king. And so they put it, but at the same time, the king wants him now. So you can imagine, they probably went to, a committee got busy because he had to be ready to meet the king. In verse 15, Pharaoh explained his problem and the report he had heard about Joseph. I have this dream I don't understand. I heard you interpret dreams. Again, I'm just amazed by the situation. If I could put it in another context, imagine there's this conference of the world's leading mathematicians at one of the major universities. They're all gathered. They're trying to work out a mathematical problem, and they've gotten even so desperate. They're back to using a chalkboard, and they're putting formulas up, and every one of them is stumped, and they're all scratching their heads and frustrated, and all of a sudden a custodian they hardly noticed over there, steps up and kind of quietly goes to the chalkboard, erases a small section, picks up the chalk, writes out a few formulas, and solves it for them. You can imagine their shock. Well, in the same way, that's the content. He's young. He's a Hebrew. He's a slave. And all of a sudden, he's going to do what the wisest and best of Egypt. And Egypt was famous for its wise men. The two big places we think of as Egypt and Babylon, known for their wisdom. And here comes a Hebrew slave out of prison who will put them all to shame. What an amazing situation. How incredible. And what does it say that the king would hear him? And what an opportunity for Joseph. how he could have padded his resume. You know, looked around at the loser wise men around him and say, "Yes, Your Honor, yes, Your Majesty, I can do this." But it was nothing about Joseph. We see that about Joseph. What grounds him, what is at the center of his character, his eyes are on the Lord. That's what we want to make it clear. Oh, no, you're king, it's not me. It's not that I'm smarter than these men. It's not that I'm more educated than these men. It's that it's the Lord that's doing it. Without me, I'm just a channel. He will give me the understanding and tell you your dream. That's one of the things that makes Joseph so admirable and such a model for us. Again and again, he makes it clear, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. I want God to get the glory. Verses 17 and following, Pharaoh then said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they'd eaten them up, no one would have known that they'd eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. And so I awoke." The whole thing was so troubling, he woke up. "Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians. There was no one who could explain it to me." So again, here he is summarizing his dilemma to the slave. What an amazing picture for us. He adds in some details to make it even more vivid, like saying, "I've never seen those cows looked so bad. I've never seen anything like it in Egypt." And he'd been all over Egypt. And you can imagine the shock in the dream when the skinny cows started eating the fat cows. Man, I guarantee you had never seen that. I mean, it's just what a shocking. He wakes up. Wow, that is so strange. Goes back to sleep, and here comes another dream. Not quite as shocking, the grain coming up, though grain doesn't eat grain either. But he's troubled deeply. It means something. And then we're told that Joseph said to Pharaoh, verse 25, the following, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following it, for it will be very severe." And so he's saying those two different dreams, the cows and the grain, it's really the same message. 7 years of great plenty, great satisfulness is the idea, will be followed by 7 years of a terrible famine. And they're going to be so bad that the feast will be forgotten. You know, sometimes, you know, well, it's like maybe there's a change in the stock market after 7 years of just nothing but growth, 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 amazing growth. And then there's a correction. But, you know, it sets it back a little bit, but you didn't lose everything. And he said, this is going to be such a devastating famine that no one will even remember. There'll be no evidence of the feast that came before. It's going to be a horrific 7 years following 7 years of unparalleled feast. And then he goes on to verse 32 and says, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God. God will shortly bring it to pass. So what he's saying is, so you saw the dream twice because God wants you to know that this is certain and soon. I've mentioned to you that, in Bible study, one of the things that's important to notice is repetition. Well, he's saying, don't miss the fact. This is one dream, two different pictures, same message. And when I'm teaching in various situations, college situations where there's exams, you know, I like to, you know, repeat things. And sometimes when students especially don't know me, and I'll say, I've just said that now three times. I haven't noticed you writing it down. You will see this again. All of a sudden, heads are down and keys are clicking and people are writing. I try to tell them, if I keep telling you something, I'm doing that for a reason. Well, he's saying God's told you this twice, graphically, startlingly. You are so troubled because you're right. This is important. It's certain and it's soon. Now, we're going to stop right there in the chapter. Right from there, Joseph is going to then go on to tell Pharaoh what he needs to do. But we'll stop here. And if we can, what do we glean from this? There's some things that, like on Wednesday night, I mentioned that stand out to me from this whole context. First, God is sovereign. That means he's the ruler. He's in control of all things. Right? Or this whole point of God predicting the future and saying what's going to happen. If he's not in control of it, then what's the point? No, he's saying God is accomplishing his plans. Matter of fact, he even said this is what God is going to do. He said in verse 32, God will shortly bring it to pass. He's not just predicting. He's predicting what he will do. The feast and the famine. He's showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. So God is, we see from this that God's in control. Again, when I read my Bible, it's just one of the themes, especially we're reading through the whole Bible in like in a year. You see again and again that God is rules over history. You know, he raises up nations and brings them down. He raises up kings and brings them down. The nations that used to rule this world, we hardly think about unless we are interested in our Bible or study history. The average, I hate to tell you, the average college student today wouldn't even know, you know, like if you mentioned Babylon, and they wouldn't know what you're talking about, I guess, unless it's a video game or something. It wouldn't mean anything to them. And yet here was this great empire that the whole world marveled to see. God raises up and God brings down. God is sovereign. God is gracious. He's warning Egypt what he's about to do. Can you imagine if someone got a telegram from heaven that said exactly what's going to happen in the stock market for the next 14 years? Talk about inside information. God is graciously, you know, he is powerful. He's going to do an amazing, he's going to bring some hard times. But he's telling them exactly when. And he's speaking through the Hebrew slave, Joseph, but he's talking to a Gentile king. Look at God's mercy to a pagan, idolatrous king who does not honor the God of heaven. In fact, Pharaoh is so wicked, he holds himself out as God. And yet God is showing mercy to him and saying, hard times are coming, and I'll tell you how to prepare for it. What grace! And so we see here that God is gracious even to the saved and to the lost. God is faithful to Abraham. Part of it's going to come out later in the book. Part of what God's doing in all this, especially in sending Joseph down there, is God was preparing a place to preserve the chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, in accordance with God's promise. They're going to come down to Egypt in the famine. So God's going to provide and protect them. He's going to provide for their needs, but also he's going to get them into Egypt away from the wickedness of the Canaanites. So God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. He's faithful. And God is glorified. God is doing all this and revealing these messages through Joseph, the Hebrew slave. So it is clear that it's the God of the Hebrews. That's what Joseph wants him to know. It's not because of me. I know some better Hebrew tricks than you do. The God of Israel is controlling and communicating. To God be the glory. And so Joseph is carefully making sure that God gets all the glory. We make a mess of things when we try to draw attention to ourselves instead of letting God get the glory. I'm struck by the fact that Joseph is faithful where he is. It's a scary thing to be in prison, but you know, it's kind of a scary thing to be in the palace before the king. Joseph spoke to the king just as he spoke to the imprisoned baker and butler, as he spoke to the prisoners. Because Joseph was comfortable in the presence of the Lord God. And he knew his task was just be faithful. Just be faithful. That's what each and every one of us needs to understand. Whatever our calling is, wherever we find ourselves, be faithful. Please the Lord. What would the Lord have me do? Not, what are my friends? What is my company? What is my community? Not, what does my country want of me? My task is to be faithful. Because it's the Lord's approval I want and not anyone else. Joseph had his eyes on the Lord. He was walking with the Lord and trusting the Lord. And so that's how he kept his heart strong in prison. And he's seeking to honor and glorify the Lord. And so if he's in prison, he's going to be the best prisoner he can be. And that's how he kept rising to the top. He didn't grumble, he didn't complain, he didn't try and sabotage or just drag along. He said, well, if I'm called to be a prisoner, I'm going to be the best prisoner. If I'm called to be a steward, I'm going to be the best steward. Well, I'm going to show God's character in how I serve wherever I am. I've mentioned before the chaplain of the seminary when I was there had one of those little placards on his desk. Autograph your work with excellence. Show that this child of God is doing it by the excellence with which we do it and with the integrity. That was Joseph. He's a model to us. That's how he could keep his faith, how he could stay faithful, how he could show his joy in the midst of it. His experiences were sometimes painful when he had the shackles on. It was lonely. He felt incredibly betrayed, slandered, abandoned. And yet he knew he wasn't entirely abandoned. And most importantly, God was with him. He didn't know the book of Hebrews yet. It hadn't been written. But he lived in the reality of Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, speaking of God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joseph knew the faithfulness of God. And that kept him glorying instead of growling. That gave him perspective on his suffering. If I could just read a couple more remarks about suffering from some older writers. Sir Isaac Newton said this, trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Joseph never lost track of that. And Mr. Spurgeon, who suffered greatly. He suffered greatly physically of terrible ailments. He suffered greatly from betrayal by friends. He suffered greatly by the way he was slandered. And yet he could say, the Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. Don't resent. If God has put you in a place of affliction and suffering, don't shake your fist at God and say, "You've abandoned me." Raise your open hands and say, "Father, I know you are with me. Give me the grace I need. I trust your word. You will not abandon me. You will not forsake me. You're my Father. I don't understand this side of the tapestry, but I know you're the one weaving it." Grant me joy and trust. What did James say? "Have a stiff upper lip, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Remember what he says? "Count it all joy, my brethren. Count it all joy." I so remember an older saint who was with us for many years. And she went through some very difficult times with losses and illness. Whenever you asked her how she was doing, "Counting it all joy." And she meant it. Joseph is an example and a challenge to us. Because of his walk with the Lord, he could trust. He could remain faithful. He could excel and glory where he was, and he could do it with joy. So whether at the bottom of the pit, or as later we'll find, at the top of the palace, it was the same Joseph. And his eyes were on the Lord. May God give us that grace. Because I'm too well aware many of you are in, or soon will be, in the pit of affliction. And I want you to know that God will never leave you nor forsake you. That God's grace is sufficient. That God is good. He's wise. And he governs all. The world isn't out of control. Your Father has it and you in his hand. And his intentions are good. Now, what I've been saying assumes you know him as Father. And so I have to say, if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and by that I mean, have you come to the place where you recognize, "I am a sinner. My sin separates me from that holy, holy, holy God. But Christ died to pay the penalty of my guilt, not his, so that I might be forgiven. My Father gladly accepts the offering of Christ in my place. And so when I come to Christ, I give him my sin and he gives me his righteousness. He covers me in it." Have you come to that place where you've turned from self and sin to the Savior? And if that still doesn't make sense to you, then we'd be happy to talk with you about that. But that's where this walk with the Lord begins. If you have trusted in Christ in that way, then remember him, honor him, glorify him by celebrating the Lord's table with us. As the elements pass, partake. The way we do it, we take the bread, we all eat it together. We take the cup, we all drink it together. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, celebrate that and remember him in the Lord's table. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we encourage you, let the elements pass. Because it says, when you do this, you're declaring that indeed, you're a follower of Christ. You wouldn't want to say that if it wasn't true. Let's take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.